I want to begin with a word of encouragement to you. I want to remind you of the obvious. You're here. That means that your heart is beating and you are breathing. And you have a copy of God's Word sitting open on your lap. And you're in the company of the saints. These are good things. And I don't want you to miss that today. I want you to think about what just in this hour God, and in this day so far, God has already provided for you. Good and kind provisions that He's made for you. Means of grace that He's made available to you again. Don't miss that today. It's an amazing thing that we have. And it's not because I'm amazing, because I'm not. Not because there's anything remarkable about the building that we sit in. But that God is insistent on returning us week after week. We have a copy of His Word in a language that we understand. And we have the freedom to listen and to preach it. These are good things for us. We're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture today that may be very familiar to you. It covers a very basic kind of idea or doctrine that is repeated often in Scripture. Don't take that as an opportunity to sort of mentally doze off today because maybe you have thought about it before. Think about it. Think about what God has for you today from His Word. He's promised that His Word, from whatever portion we draw from, His Word is always profitable to you. And it will be profitable for you today. We pray that the Spirit would come and would attend the preaching of the Word. He would grant to us worship as we listen. You pray that as I speak to you today from the Scriptures, that the Word would be profitable for you today. I invite you to join with me in Matthew chapter 21. We'll be looking again at a parable. Matthew chapter 21, we'll be looking at the parable of the two sons. Those of you who have been able to attend on Wednesday nights, you'll know that as we have worked through many of the parables this year, we see often that the parables come in a context where Jesus is responding. He's working with something in front of Him. Something that someone has said to Him, a question that's been posed to Him, something that He has observed, and He tells a parable. And we have seen that it's important to read that context so that we understand the meaning of the parable and its significance. In Matthew chapter 21 and in verse 23, is the beginning of this context. We see that Jesus is in the temple complex and He is teaching crowds of people. A part of the crowd that's listening to Jesus in this, we see in verse 23, are the chief priests and the elders, as well as many other people who are listening to Him. So we have that context. The parable that we're going to be looking at begins in verse 28, and it's the parable of the two sons. But before we get to the parable, it's important to understand that it is in response to a confrontation by the chief priests and elders in the temple area here, the leaders, the religious leaders. Let's take a look at that confrontation first, back in verse 23. Now, when He came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted Him as He was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me likewise, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe Him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Well, what's in a question? They ask him this question, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Well, what's in a question? In this case, it serves as a veil to the true inner workings of their hearts. That's what it's doing. Like in many other parables here, Jesus is working with a situation in front of him in which he sees the surface issue. And in this case, the surface issue is this question of authority. And Jesus sees that. But he's also going to work with the deeper issues of the souls of men and women. The surface issue, these leaders come to him, they hear him teaching, they see the things that he's doing, and they come demanding to know by what authority Jesus was teaching. It's important for you to understand that's only a surface issue. And Jesus immediately perceives that, knowing their hearts and knowing their motivations. There's a deeper issue that moves this question. There's a deeper issue working in the souls of these men. And Jesus will deal with that deeper issue in the parable. In fact, Jesus will expose it. These men ask this question, by what authority do you do these things? Sounds like a good question. It's very impressive. But Jesus knows what's really going on, and he will expose it in the parable. He'll make it very plain. And they really won't appreciate it, as we'll see. But let's deal with the issue of authority. Here they come. They ask the question, by what authority do you do these things? And what's in the question? What is it that they're asking of him? At least as the question is. They're asking him about authority. That is, the right that he has. What right do you have to act? What right do you have to decide or to command? They're asking him that. It's a question of jurisdiction and domain. There are other places in the New Testament where the same word is used, and let me give you a couple of examples because I think it helps to fill out what they're asking him. They're asking Jesus, we really know that they're challenging him on this, they're questioning him on this, his ability or his power. John 10:18, Jesus says, no one takes it from me, speaking of his own life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have, and in this case the word is translated power. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. So Jesus is saying that my life is under my own authority. My life is not under the domain of any other man. It's not taken from me. It's under my authority. It is under my power to lay it down. It is under my power or my authority to take it again. In Acts chapter 5, it conveys the idea of control. So in Acts 5:4, while it remained, speaking of the issue of Ananias selling the land and all that, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your, and here the word is translated, control? Was your own land not under your own authority? Ability or power or control. Again, in Romans 9:21, we have the same word. Does not the potter have something over the clay? Power. Does not the potter have dominion or authority over the clay? And, of course, the answer is yes. The potter holds this authority. It also conveys the idea of a right. Read in Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have, here's the same word, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Now, what an amazing picture. What a remarkable picture that those, they come into the gates of the city and the tree of life, why, it is within their authority now. They have a right. It comes under their domain now.
come and walk up and to take the fruit from this tree. It's a wonderful picture. It is their right. It is their right. It is also the idea of jurisdiction. As I've mentioned, Luke 23:6, speaking of Pilate, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, there's that word, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So it's the idea of authority or jurisdiction. So all of these things, I think, are very valid ideas to consider when they come. Jesus is there in the temple, and they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? They are questioning Jesus, and it's a very serious kind of questioning. In questioning his authority, they're calling into question his ability or his power. They're casting as suspicious his claims of control, casting as dubious his jurisdiction. Now, here's the point. It's not a question seeking the truth. And Jesus immediately perceived that. It's not that kind of question that we would hope that they're asking. That's not the kind of question we would like people to be asking of Christ. It's not that kind of question where they come really wanting to know what the answer is. They don't care what the answer is. It's just simply a challenge. They don't care to hear what he says. They're not interested in submitting themselves to what he says. They're not really interested. It's just simply an accusation against him. It's an accusation. And in fact, it's really their own claim, though they make it subtle. They're trying to make it subtle. It's really their own claim that Jesus really has no license to teach as he does. That's really all it is. They're not interested in his answer. It's just really their own claim. You have no authority. You have no license. You have no right to stand here and teach as you do, make these claims over us. Who do you think you are? That's really what it is. It's not so much a question as it is really an expression of their own protesting and rebellious hearts. You have no jurisdiction over us. How dare you stand in the temple? This is our temple. This is where we have authority. Who do you think you are to come in here and teach as you do? Who gave you this authority? I don't care what he has to say. I don't care what his answer would be. They're not interested in that. So they question his authority. But really, it's they who have a problem with authority, not Jesus. They're not interested in the truth. They've just come to challenge him. But take the question as it is. Put yourself in the shoes of maybe someone who's there in the temple complex. You have come. You've gotten the word that Jesus is there teaching. After all, he's the one who you've heard. He has granted sight and hearing. He's done marvelous things, and he really makes the leaders upset. He really gets them riled up. So why don't we go and listen and see what happens today? And you're part of the crowd. And Jesus is teaching, and here are the leaders. And the leaders ask this question, by what authority are you doing these things? We have to admit that the question initially would appear to be an expression of great concern for the glory of God, would it not? You might be impressed with the question. You might pause and think to yourself, it's a good question. It's very impressive. These leaders, I didn't think to ask that question. These leaders are these chief priests and these scribes, these elders. Why, they're so concerned for the glory of God. They're very concerned about someone standing in the temple and teaching and supposing to have this power and this dominion and authority. It's very impressive. Very impressive to ask this kind of question. They have this appearance of concern for the glory of God. They have this appearance, maybe even of concern for the welfare of those who are listening to Jesus. But Jesus sees right through that. He understands immediately that they're not asking because they really want to learn. They're asking because they've already made up their minds that Jesus should be silenced. They have this appearance. The leaders come and they have this appearance with the question that they desire. Why, it's only the will of God that we want. Why, it's only His glory that we are concerned with. By what authority do you dare to come and teach these people? But the reality is that they stand in opposition to the will of God. They have a great appearance. Long flowing robes. Long prayers. Right out there on the corner. A great appearance of concern for the glory of God and wanting to know His will. The reality is that they stand in opposition to the will of God. Jesus understands what's going on behind the question. He sees their accusing hearts. He sees their desire to please men rather than God. And you notice this is exposed in the answer regarding John the Baptist. Notice he raises the issue of John the Baptist. Why does he do that? He immediately exposes something about them. If they were really concerned about the glory of God, they would have responded already differently than they have. If they really were concerned about the glory of God and the issues of authority and really wanting to know a true answer to the question, and if they really had a readiness to their own hearts to submit to the answer that Jesus would give, if that were all true, they already would have listened to the message of John the Baptist. That's why Jesus raises the example of John the Baptist. So I ask you, he says, by what authority did John the Baptist preach? John came giving his message. By what authority did he do those things? Exposes that they're not really willing to listen to him. That's why he doesn't answer him. He's not going to waste his time. Because they really don't want to hear his answer. He's not going to throw pearls before swine. And he exposes it how they have already responded to John. That's why he does not directly answer their question. He uses the example of John the Baptist to expose them. So, the problem is not that they need to learn about authority. You and I might think that. Somebody were to ask that question without knowing how the rest of the story goes, we might think that's really the issue, but it's not really the main issue. It's the surface issue. The real problem is that this whole situation is one of men who are in love with the approval that others give them. And the men give them that because of this great appearance that they put on to hide their true selves. They reason among themselves, trying to sort out what they're supposed to do with this John the Baptist issue. Well, if we say John's authority was from heaven, well, then we've just exposed ourselves as not listening to God, not really being interested in God's will, because if John's authority was from heaven, Jesus is going to ask us why we didn't listen to him. So we can't give that answer. That would expose us. Well, the other option is to say that if the authority is not from God, the authority must only be from men. You know, John was just a raving lunatic. He just made up his own authority. He was speaking for himself. But if we say that, we're going to have a really big problem on our hands because everybody counts John as a prophet. And that kind of problem means that we lose the approval of all that crowd. If we start saying that John the Baptist was only a raving lunatic, what are the people going to think of us? Oh, they won't like us anymore. We won't have their approval anymore. So you see the two things. It's in one question. In one question and response, Jesus has exposed this big mess in front of him. It's a big mess of sin. It's not really this issue of authority that they would so impressively seem to be concerned with. They will not accept the authority of God, and they're in love with themselves and the authority that the crowd gives them because of this appearance that they maintain. With one question, Jesus just lays all that bare. That's really what's going on. The real problem is that this whole situation is one of men who are in love with the approval that others give them, And they will put on great appearances to hide their true selves and to maintain that approval. The appearance, here we have it, the appearance of God-fearing priests, but the reality of hearts that have no intention of submitting to the will of God. It's all shell and no substance. Now, I hope that you're listening, because this word was recorded for our benefit and for our consideration. It's all shell and no substance. And if we're not careful, we'll be just like them. It's the default position to be all shell and no substance. It's all talk and no walk. That's what Jesus has in front of him. He sees through the question. I'm not going to waste his time telling them by what authority he teaches. They're not interested in hearing that anyways. But he's going to take his sword again, like he's done in so many other parables. He's going to take that sword and he's going to split them open and expose them for who they really are. Now, are you ready to hear the parable? It's in that context that Jesus tells the parable of the two sons. Look at verse 28. Jesus now asked them a second question. But what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, "Son, go, work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you do. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Let me give you a word on a bit of a textual note. I'm reading from the New King James. And in the New King James, also with the NIV and the ESV, the first son is the one who says, "I won't," and later regrets it and then says he does, and then ends up going. And the second son initially says, "I go," but doesn't. I believe it's the New American Standard. If any of you have that version, the order of the sons is reversed. You may have noticed that as I was reading. It's not important. It's just from different texts have the sons reversed. But don't let that bother you. The meaning of the parable is still the same, regardless of which son comes first. So if you have an NAS on your lap, you'll notice that difference. And it's just simply a textual variation. But the parable, either way, it means the same thing. So here we have it, the two sons. What they said, the appearance they put on, and what they did. Two sons. Take a look at the first son. What do we see in him? The father comes to him, says, "Go work in my vineyard." And he says, "I don't think so." He's very open, isn't he? There's not a whole lot of sophistication with him. We see a very outward, a very visible, and very unsophisticated expression of his wickedness. Father says, "Go work." He says, "No, I won't." He's very plain about it. It's obvious. Anybody looking at this first son, it's obvious to everyone around, that one's a sinner. There's no doubt about it. He's wicked. Father comes to him. "No, I'm not going to go." It's obvious. He doesn't even try to hide it. "No, I'm not going to go." He doesn't try to hide his sin under a veil of fancy words and sophistication. His rebellion is out in the open. "I'm not going to obey, and what are you going to do about it?" is his response. So the father comes to the second son. He comes to the second son and said likewise to him. Oh, the second son. He's very respectful. Very respectful. He uses words that convey submission. He knows exactly what he should say. He knows exactly what he should promise. He meets all initial expectations. So careful is he with what he initially says. He comes across as being very impressive. We would look at this second son and we would think, very impressive. Very nice. He says all the right things. He's thoughtful. He's very considerate. He's kind. Very concerned with the will of his father. Listen to what he says. Look at his appearance. So we have two sons. How they initially appear and now what they end up doing. Look again at the first son. He says, I will not, but afterward, the text tells us, he regretted it. And he goes and does the will of his father. The first son, he literally changes his mind. He regretted what he had previously said. And after some time of sticking with his rebellion, he becomes concerned. And then he becomes remorseful. He changes his mind. Now, the word that Matthew chooses, metamelomai, is a word that can convey the idea of regret. And depending on the context, can mean more. I think in this context, we can say it means repentance. Changes his mind. He thought one way initially when his father comes to him, but now he thinks differently. But it's more than just thinking differently about it. He thinks differently, but it's accompanied with an attitude of sorrow and humility over what he had previously said. He had very determinedly set himself along a line of conduct in opposition to the father. Very determined about it. Very open, very plain about it. But now he repents. And now, with determination, he sets himself along a line of conduct in submission and service to the Father. He regrets what he said. And he goes and he submits himself to his Father. What about the second son? We know what he said. What does he end up doing? He says, I go, sir, but he did not go. Now be careful. There's no change of mind. You might think to yourself, well, hold on a second. With both sons, there's a change of mind. Why, the first son, he says, I won't. He changes his mind and then he goes. It must be true that the second son, he said, I go. He must have changed his mind. And then doesn't go, but there's no change of mind. Didn't he? How can this be? I mean, didn't he say he would go? I propose to you that he doesn't change his mind. The text doesn't say he changed his mind. It just simply tells us that that this son said he would go, but doesn't. Matthew uses a word that, to convey the idea of departure. That is, leaving. You leave one location and you arrive at another. And there's none of that. There's not even the slightest hint of departure. I go, but there's no going. That's all that Matthew tells us. That's what Jesus says in the parable. He gives an impressive answer of action, but doesn't even take one step to fulfill it. It's a great answer. The father would have been very impressed. But there's not one movement of departure. This second son promises big, but makes no movement. He speaks of a great flight plan, but he never leaves the gate. There's no change of mind. And I want you to think about that. The second son doesn't change his mind. It's only the first son who receives the description of regretting what he had previously said. The action proves that the promise all along was a lie. There never was an intention to go. It sounds impressive, but there was never any intention of obedience that accompanied his response. Impressive appearance, but a very different track record. Now, let me make a side note at this point. There is a wrong conclusion that you can make at this point from the parable. You could wrongly conclude, well, my words don't matter. It doesn't matter what I say. It only matters what I do. But the parable doesn't teach that. Words are important. Words convey meaning. Words show what you're bringing up out of your heart. Words do matter. Think about in both cases. What about the words "I won't"? Well, they mattered. They communicated a very real heart of rebellion. But what about the words "I will"? I will. I'll go. They also mattered. Because, now listen carefully. The words "I will" mattered because they communicated just how sophisticated you can be in your sin. That's what they communicate. Just how sophisticated the second son is. The first son, there's no sophistication at all. I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I'm going to act like a sinner. You want me to go? I ain't going. I have no desire for your will. The second son has the very same heart, but he's sophisticated. He's a little bit more fancy about it. He has no intention of going. He's just as wicked as the first son. But he has crafted this nice-looking veil to hang over himself. Oh, yes, Father. Yes, I promise. I'll go. Well, I'm very concerned with your will. Yes. But there's not the slightest movement of departure. Not one movement of obedience. Words matter. In the first case, the words conveyed very openly the son's rebellion. In the case of the second son, the words very subtly conveyed that son's rebellion. See what Jesus is doing. You see what he's doing with the parable. So don't look at the parable like this and conclude that, well, what you say doesn't matter, only what you do has significance. The parable doesn't teach that. May it be that both your words and your actions convey submission and service to the Father. See how Jesus has crafted this story. He's drawing his listeners in. He's not going to be trapped with some supposed interest in authority. He's drawing them in because he's going to expose to them what they really need to hear. Both sons had communicated the depth of their depravity. Both. But only one son had the action to show true, enduring repentance and obedience. So what do we have? Jesus has been challenged on the basis of his license to teach, the power and dominion of his words. And Jesus has done two things with those that have attempted to challenge him. Number one, in order to show that his opponents are not really willing to consider the issue of authority, he raises the example of John the Baptist and their response to him. In doing that, their willingness to acknowledge the truth shows who they really are and what they really care about. So Jesus has done that. Secondly, their cries for Jesus to validate himself are not really moved by a concern for the glory of God or the welfare of God's people. They're just empty words in the sense that they sound impressive, but they are not accompanied with true repentance and obedience as exposed in their previous answer to the John the Baptist issue. All they are empty words. Impressive. A good public show, but no substance. They wear these robes, they pray these prayers, they disfigure their faces when they fast. It's all about them. It's all about this attention that they garner for themselves. And Jesus says, it's as if he said, you're just like an empty eggshell. That's all you are. There's nothing on the inside. There's nothing. There's no substance of repentance that accompany your impressive words. There's no substance of real desire for obedience to accompany your impressive words. There's no substance, there's no meat of seeking for the will of the Father behind your impressive questions. We see it in how you have responded to John the Baptist. It's proof. And that's why I'm not going to answer your question. You don't care. So in the parable, Jesus reveals that their supposed concern for the honor of God is really just an empty shell. And like you could take an empty eggshell, it just crushes under the slightest of pressure. And that's what Jesus has done with them in the parable. Sons in the parable are designed to represent very real people. Who do the sons represent? I want you at this point to just take a moment and be honest with yourself and put yourself in the parable. If you can't even do that, if you can't even listen to the parable and at least acknowledge where you fit on this picture that Jesus has painted for us. I want to be brutally honest with you. If you can't even do that, the chief priests and elders they're doing something that even you're not doing. Even they are doing something. Because if you'll notice down later in the chapter, in verse 45, this is after the parable of the wicked vine dressers. But after Jesus tells these two parables, in verse 45, the chief priests and Pharisees heard, they perceived he was speaking of them. So at least they understand. At least they're listening. And at least they're willing to consider that Jesus is expecting for them, as they listen to the story, that Jesus is expecting them to make some sort of identification with one of the characters. Let me encourage you to do the same thing. We have two extremes in this story. We have the first son and the second son. And you and I are somewhere here. We're at this extreme, or we are at this other extreme, or we're somewhere in the middle, but we're somewhere in the parable. And the parable is recorded for our benefit. God has brought you here today to hear His Word. So would you consider where you fit? Maybe something that God would show you today. Maybe something of good profit for you, of good encouragement for you today. The sons in the parable are designed to represent very real people. Well, who do they represent? Well, let's take a look at Jesus' own interpretation for this. Verse 31, which of the two did the will of his father? It's the first one, they said. Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you do. Well, there's his interpretation of the parable. Who is the first son who's very open with his sin? His sin is obvious. His wickedness is right out in the open for everybody to see. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are the first son. Very open. They know they're sinners. Everybody around them knows they're sinners. There's no sophistication about the prostitute. She is what she is. There's no sophistication with the tax collector. Yep, this is what I do. I lie, cheat, and steal, and I do it for a living. And I really don't care if you don't like it. This is what I do. There's no sophistication about it. There's no veil over that. They are the first son. But what did tax collectors and prostitutes do when John the Baptist came? They flooded to him. They flocked to him. And they listened to his message of repentance. That's what Jesus tells us. John came to you in the way of righteousness. John came preaching the truth. He came teaching what you needed to hear. You did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the harlots believed him. They believed him. The tax collectors and prostitutes, they are the son who has the very open and public and unsophisticated expression of sin. But John came. He came preaching a message of repentance, looking for the Messiah. And they repented when they heard him. They were the ones that said, "I won't." But they later regretted it and repented. They gave heed to the message. It's the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, the Pharisees, the leaders, are the son who has all the appearance of godliness. They build all these right kind of expectations in us when we watch them. They know all the right things to say. They know all the right kinds of promises to make. But they're the ones that prove in the end by their actions that there is no real substance. John came preaching the same message and they were there. Why, they even saw everybody else repenting. And still, no, not even the slightest sign of departure from their wickedness. It's all show and no repentance. All love for self, no love for God. Well, what do we have then? What can we take to ourselves? Let me give you a few things to consider. Wherever you fit on the parable, Jesus gives his listeners, he gives to us a very stark warning of condemnation and judgment to the unrepentant. And it's a warning that he's giving to the chief priests and scribes, elders and the Pharisees. They come with this question, who has given you this authority? And Jesus says, beware. Beware of the condemnation that awaits the unrepentant. And it's a warning that he gives here by his own interpretation of the parable. It is a warning to be taken by the chief priests and elders. You can look at the broader context and you can see this working out. This warning of condemnation and the removal of God's favor with regards to the unrepentant. He says in verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation," doing what? "Bearing the fruits of it." They come with this impressive question, but there's no fruit. There's no real fruits of repentance. There's no real sorrow over their sins. There's no genuine interest in the will of God. Impressive question. Why, it's about authority. But there's no fruit. They also were identified with those who would be in the vineyard, who had been granted those special privileges. Don't bear the fruit. You could back up to verse 18 when Jesus encounters this fig tree. What's the problem with the fig tree? It's all leaves and no fruit. That's the problem. That's the problem of the chief priests and elders, the scribes and Pharisees. who perceived that he was speaking of them. You're the ones. You're all leaves and no fruit. Impressive looking, but of no value. No substance. You are, Jesus says, the second son. Impressive answer, but no action. Not the slightest sign of departure from your wickedness. Not the slightest movement of repentance. Not the slightest indications of humility and sorrow over your sin. You look good. You sound good. But the vineyard will be taken from you. Hear the warning to those given. The priests and elders, the respected leaders, had done much sowing. Think of all the sowing that they had done in their lives. They had invested their very lives to build a picture of religiosity, but in the end, show what they're really sowing by what they reap. As if God could be mocked. We know from Galatians 6, don't be deceived, we're told. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap what? Is God mocked? Can a man sow to the flesh? Can a man like these leaders, sowing, spending their lives, sowing to the flesh, garnering the approval of the crowd? Is there any possible way, as impressive as they are they going to reap anything but corruption? There's no way. God's not mocked by that. Jesus takes them right to these core issues of their soul for them to consider. Listen, you are the second son, he says to them. God's not mocked. You will reap what you sow. Sowing to the flesh, that's what Jesus has in front of him. Fearing men rather than fearing God. Wondering if the crowd will approve rather than if God approves. Loving their own honor. Loving their own position. In love with the respect and authority that the crowd had given to them. And at the same time, rejecting the very one qualified to take their sins away. What are they going to reap? Where in the end will this get them? Where are they now? For all the impressive things that they enjoyed, for all of the approval and love that was showered upon them by the crowd, for all of the things they enjoyed, where are they now? In rejecting the very one who could take away their sins. In thinking that they could challenge the very one who was qualified to be their substitute. Where are they now? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Consider what they enjoyed. Being witnesses to the ministry and message of a true prophet of God. To have listened to the words of John the Baptist preaching. And yet, here they stand, arrogantly questioning the one who has healed the blind and the deaf, as if they could sow those seeds and reap some kind of good everlasting benefit to themselves. The foolishness of it. They sow to their own destruction. Well-established fig trees, impressive looking. All leaves and no fruit. We can be very sophisticated in our sins. We can be very, very sophisticated. Let me give you an example. Maybe you've heard someone tell you this before. They have embarked in some path of unrepentance. And you have gone to them. And you have shared your concern with them, trying to encourage them. And their response to you is, well, I've prayed about it. I've prayed about it. We can be very sophisticated. It sounds like what you want someone to say. But if it's not accompanied with true repentance, You can say, I've prayed about it all day long. But all it is shell. No meat and no substance if not accompanied with a genuine desire to seek the will of God. Over and over again, we're given reminders. Look at John 15, if you would. John 15. There's many places we could go to hear these warnings that Jesus gives. We can be very sophisticated in our sins, but consider this. John 15, 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Think. Let the Word examine you this morning. You're my friends if you do whatever I command. Think of yourself. You concerned for the Word of God? Do you genuinely seek to submit yourself to the things that you read? Is it all shell? Jesus isn't fooled. Those who are His friends are those that do what He says. You could back up a little bit to John 8. Another example. Several examples in John chapter 8. John 8:31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. See, it's not how impressive you sound when you're talking about the Word. It's not that you can give all the right answers. It's not whether or not you know all the right promises to make. The question is, are you abiding in my Word? That's the question that Jesus asks of you this morning. Are you abiding in my Word? Is that your true heart? Not how impressive you are. Are you abiding? Are you abiding in my Word? So we have the warning of condemnation to the unrepentant. Let me also give you this warning, and it's the warning of worldly sorrow. This regret that the first son had. It wasn't just simply that kind of regret that sort of works inside himself for a little while. It makes him feel sorry for what he did. And then just sort of stalls out there. It was accompanied by a real action of repentance. He went and did the will of his father. It was that kind of a regret. It was that kind of a change of mind. It's interesting. And I'll just read this to you. The same word for regret is described of Judas. Matthew 27:3, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was, and here's the word, he was remorseful. Metamelomai. He was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. I think Judas felt really, really bad over what he had done. He felt so bad it was to the point of suicide. But he never returned to Christ. He regretted what he had done. He came to a point where he wished he hadn't have done that. And never repented. Interesting. We have to beware of worldly sorrow. Because we can be sophisticated in our sins. We can look at ourselves and see some expression. If you look at yourself and you think to yourself, well, I wish I hadn't have sinned. I feel bad about it now. It ought to be something more than that. It ought to be that kind of regret, that kind of change of thinking, which is accompanied with humility. And it's accompanied with true repentance and a true display of submission to the will of the Father. Not like Judas, but like the first son. Hear the warning again from 2 Corinthians 7. And Paul says, now I rejoice that you were, not that you were made sorry, but what? That your sorrow led to repentance. I like the way that the ESV puts it. Paul says, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. That's a good way of putting it. I think that's an appropriate prayer that you can make for yourself when you come here on the Lord's Day. Lord, if it is necessary to be grieved into repentance, Lord, bring your word. If I need to be grieved into repentance, Lord, bring your word to me. Expose my sins, Father, even if it's to the point of grieving me, Lord, for the sake of repentance, bring your word to me. I think that's it. That's an appropriate prayer. So we have these warnings. And I hope that you will hear these warnings. Listen to the parable. Look at the example of the second son. Look at the example of the priests and the elders, the scribes and Pharisees. Listen, if you insist on refusing to come to the one who can save you, it's all going to come to an end someday. If you think that somehow you can be like the fig tree that has all these impressive leaves on it, but no fruit, and that you can persist in that, and that you will be fine to the very end like that, I beg of you to listen to the parable. I beg of you to consider how kind it is for Christ to give this parable to us and to expose the foolishness of this thinking. You may have me fooled. You may have everyone else around you fooled. You may be that son or that daughter who is so impressive to your parents. You always say the right things. You're respectful. You're considerate. But you've never come to Christ. You've experienced some regret. But don't be fooled into thinking that that means that you're okay with God. God's not impressed with the things that impress us. God's not fooled by the things that fool us. Consider, have you come to Christ? Have you truly repented of your sins and come to Him for the salvation that your soul needs? Has there really been a genuine falling on your face before Him? Confessing your sins. Confessing your wickedness before Him. Confessing your uncleanness before Him. Convinced of your wickedness. Convinced of your desperate situation. Convinced of your need to be saved from your sin, from the burden of your guilt. Convinced that you will one day stand before God. Convinced that someday you would face His unmitigated wrath if Christ does not have mercy upon you. If the Father does not send His Spirit and grant to you life. Have you come to that point? Has the Spirit brought you there? Have you been convinced? Observe the foolishness of those who have gone before you, who have thought the very same way. But where are they now? Where are they now for all the accolades they received? For how impressive they looked? For how they fooled the people around them? Where are they now? Apart from Christ and apart from His work. Where are they now? Let me leave you with this then. Did you notice it in the parable? There's some sharp edges. There's sharp edges of warning, but there's also a wonderful promise of mercy to the repentant. Did you hear that in the parable? Who is it that are leading the way into the kingdom of God? Did you notice that? When Jesus looks at the chief priests, and picture this in your mind. He's looking at the chief priests, and he says to them that prostitutes and tax collectors go before they do into the kingdom of God. He's not saying that there's this order, it's not a statement of chronology. When he says they go before you, the meaning of the word is not there's this big parade of all of us, God's happy with all of us, the tax collectors and prostitutes, they go first, but you're a close second. It's not that kind of before. The idea of the word is they are leading the way into the kingdom of heaven, and you're not. It's not as if you're a close second. It's that you're not. They are the ones who are leading the way into the kingdom of God, not you. You would think that you are a chief priest, after all. But you're missing it. It's those who were very open in their sin, very unsophisticated. They're very open in saying, I won't. But they listened to the word when it was preached to them. They heard the message of John the Baptist. They heard his message of repentance. They listened to him pointing them to the Messiah. And they believed. They believed him. And who are they? The dirty, the filthy, the ones that smelled bad. They're the ones leading the way into the kingdom. How great is His mercy to us. How great is His mercy. How hard it must have been. How hard their hearts must have been. Those leaders who came listened to the same message. And even by their own evaluation, those that came and repented, even by their own evaluation, yeah, they're definitely the ones who need to be repenting. They witnessed all that and still refused to bow their stiff necks. Jesus would have you to listen to John's message. Message of repentance. Of coming to Him. There's a promise of mercy to the repentant. If folks like this can lead the way, why not you? God's mercy is abundant. To a first century prostitute, that woman who would come and listen to John's message, she would become convinced of her sin and fall on her face, begging that God would have mercy upon her, a sinner. Why not you? You who have come, have fallen on your face, have begged that God would have mercy upon you through His Son. The promise is yours also. Would you hold on to it today? You who have come to Christ, it's your promise also. You also are leading the way into the kingdom of God by His mercy. Think of His mercy. I often think of that thief on the cross that hung next to Christ. And I can't think of a more desperate situation. He's in the very throes of death. He's right in the midst of his own execution. Now, I often think about what he said to Jesus, and I think, well, it's not very impressive. I mean, of all the expressions of repentance that we have in the Scripture, it's probably among, you know, the weakest. There's not a whole lot to it. It's not very sophisticated. All he does is, He asked for Christ to remember him. God and Jesus gives him that promise. John came to you, Jesus says, in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots, believed him. Will you believe him? Will you hear him today? The one who sows to the flesh reaps corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will reap of the Spirit everlasting life. Dear Christian, listen to the parable today and stay faithful on your pilgrimage. Listen to the word of your Father. Seek his will. Listen to it. Obey it. Be aware of those shells that are impressive but have no substance. Be aware of that tendency within yourself. Seek his will. Listen to it. Obey it. And when you fail, seek his forgiveness. Remember his promises. Preach those promises to yourself again. Set your hand to the plow without looking back. Even now, this very day, even now, this very hour, as we now conclude, you will have opportunity to bear the evidences of your trust in Christ. This very next hour, you will have opportunity to bear the fruits of repentance. Hear the word of John the Baptist. It's the same message as Christ. You will have opportunity to bear the fruit and the evidences of your trust in Christ. You were the one, maybe initially, who said, "I won't." But you afterward regretted it. Now you have come into the vineyard to do the will of your Father, to enjoy his mercy. Come into the foot of the cross. Have the burden of your guilt removed. We're just like the tax collectors and prostitutes. May we be like them.